ولاية of أهل البيت,
whether or not you accept their wilaya, whether or not you accept their authority, and you have to be able to pass that gate after establishing your allegiance to the household of the Prophet. And there's one that has to do with the huquq, with the rights of other people. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that no one shall be able to proceed forward from that gate if they have any outstanding rights that they owe to other people. No matter what happens, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may forgive the fact that we are negligent towards our prayers, or the fact that we are not focused enough on the different aspects of validity or acceptability of our fasting. That's something between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah will never forgive anyone who has usurped the rights of others, and that person will never be able to proceed from that gate. Never. In fact, to this point, there's one hadith that states of if a sheep or a ram hits another ram with their horns, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will resurrect the two rams in order to make sure that the right of the oppressed ram will be taken from the oppressor ram. He won't let it go. This is one of those gates where people will be standing for a long, long time. There's another one. Traditions tell us that the mistress of the women of the world, Fatima al-Zahra, was on her deathbed. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi. Brothers, could I just ask you to stand up and get a little closer if you can? There are brothers outside waiting in the cold. Rahimallah man dhakara al-qa'ima min ali Muhammad. For the love of Amir al-Mu'mineen, wa Qaid al-Ghur al-Muhajjaleen, wa Imam al-Muslimin, wa Ya'sub al-Muttaqeen, Asadullah al-Ghalib, Ali ibn Abi Talib, sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. For the love of Ummi Abiha, Sayyidatu Nisa' al-Alameen, بضعه رسول الله وروحه التي بين جنبيه الصديقه الطاهره والحوراء الانسيه والصديقه الشهيده فاطمه الزهراء صلوا على محمد وال محمد اللهم صل على محمد. She's on her deathbed. The commander of the faithful is clearly distressed, overwhelmed with grief. She says to him, Ya Abul Hasan, can I ask you a question? He said, sure, whatever. She said, أَأَنْتَ رَاضٍ عَنِّي? Are you happy with me? Are you pleased with me? The tradition states that the Imam burst out into tears. How could you be saying that? How could there be any wife better or more loyal or more obedient or greater than you, O Fatima? How could you say that? So she said, oh, Ya Abul Hasan, the reason I'm asking that is because I heard my father Rasulullah say that there is a gate on the Day of Judgment, one of those 50, that no woman will be able to cross, no woman will be able to go through unless she has attained the pleasure and the acceptance of her husband, rida of her husband. So I want to make sure that I'm not going to go on the Day of Judgment and have to be stopped because I have done something to you and you haven't forgiven me for that. SubhanAllah. The Imam said, of course. The point is, the reason the Prophet of Islam sits on the pulpit during the very last moments or the last days of his life, when he was so ill and so frail and so weak, and says to the masses, is there anyone to whom I owe anything, please come forward, is because the Prophet himself knows the seriousness of the situation. He recognizes that and understands it more than anybody else. So no one says anything until suddenly one person gets up to the shock and dismay of every single person in that room. He gets up and says, "Ana ya Rasulullah, yes, there is one thing that I want you to pay for." One day, we were going from one place to another. You were on the back of your camel, a sahba, and you were holding a stick. And by accident, I know you didn't mean it. I know it wasn't intentional. And by the way, let me just say something here. Someone mentioned to me that Shaykh al-Saduq, who was one of the greatest scholars of the Shia faith, has written a book. The book is titled Sahw al-Nabi, The Mistake of the Prophet. Sahw is to do something unintentionally, and yet the end result is a mistake. Shaykh al-Saduq discusses a very contentious issue, something that's been mentioned in our books. I don't want to go into detail, but the Prophet was standing, leading the congregational prayers. There were people, companions, standing behind him praying. And when the Prophet finishes his prayers, the two companions, sitting behind him, suddenly said to the Prophet that you made a mistake. There was one rak'ah that you didn't perform. So there was an argument between the companions. Wait a minute, did the Prophet perform four rak'ahs, or was it three, or was it four? And some said, the Prophet doesn't commit any mistakes. These two kept insisting that no, we're sure, we counted the rak'ahs, there were only three instead of four, and so on. So the Prophet decided to get up and to perform another rak'ah to compensate for the rak'ah that he allegedly didn't perform. Right? It's a very... It's a story that, you know, like I said, that there are so many details involved, I don't want to get into them. But Shaykh al-Saduq adopted the view that the Prophet did in fact pray three rak'at instead of four. Right? The majority of the scholarly community, the ulama, they disagree with that view. And the general consensus is that the Prophet did not make a mistake, which is why there's a famous statement where they say, "Saha as-saduq fi sahw an-nabi." As-saduq made a mistake by thinking that the Prophet can make a mistake. There's no way the Prophet would make a mistake, intentionally or even unintentionally. So that's the general consensus. Some people raised that concern and said, maybe I should clarify. So the Prophet is approached by that man. The man says to him, "Ya Rasulullah, you made a mistake one day, and you hit me with that stick that you used to guide the camel, and you hit me in my stomach and on my back. So today, you insisted, you want me to come back and to reclaim my right, I want to reclaim my right." Everyone is shocked. They begin to scream at him. "How dare you do that? How dare you say that?" He said, "No, I insist." The Prophet said, leave him alone. Let him do what he wants. It's his right. So the man goes towards the Prophet. He says, "Well, where's the stick? I want to use the stick." So the Prophet says to Bilal, he says to him, go to the house of my daughter Fatima and ask her for the stick, she's got it. Bilal doesn't know how to face Fatima, but he goes to the house. He says, "Ya Fatima, your father says that I want that stick." She says, "Why? Is he leaving? He was so sick, he can't leave." He said, "No, he wants the stick because of so and so. There's a man who wants to take his right, he wants to hit the Prophet with the stick." You know what Fatima al-Zahra says? She says, "If the man wants to hit someone, let him take my two sons, Hassan and Hussein, and hit them. Just leave my father alone, for crying out loud." He said, "No, the man insists, I gotta take it." So he takes the stick back to the Prophet, hands it over to him. The Prophet gives it to that man and says, "Do what you will." The man says, "I'm not gonna hit you like that. I want you to remove your shirt fully before I get to hit you. I want it to hurt." And then the Prophet removes the shirt. All the Muslims are crying. They can't stand this, but at the same time they can't stop it, because the Prophet himself was the one who insisted. The man goes along with his plan. They're all crying and weeping. Fatima al-Zahra begins to cry. Amir al-Mu'mineen begins to cry. The Prophet takes off his shirt with all calmness. The man approaches him. He kisses him on the chest. And then he turns around and kisses the Prophet on that scar that we talked about. He kisses him on the scar on the back. He says, "Ya Rasulullah, I would never hit you.
How could I? How could anyone hit you, Ya Rasulullah? And he kisses that same scar that we talked about, the one that the Imams had, all of them, with no exceptions. Going back on the subject of Imam Hussein's charity, and Imam Hussein's compassion towards the poor and towards other people. Imam Hussein says in one narration, he says, help those from whom you do not expect any gratitude. In other words, go towards someone that would never thank you and try to help him if he's in need. Someone who's too proud to ask you and too proud to offer any gratitude or appreciation, help him. Don't wait for him to come to you. Now, let's put this into perspective. Generally speaking, when we, you know, treat other people well, we do so for two main reasons. I'm not saying this applies to everyone, I'm not generalizing. But there are two main reasons. The first is that we want to attract them towards us. We want to look good. True or not true? I want to look as if I'm the charitable person that I think I am. And I may be so, but I want to make sure the world knows about that. Or I want to attract them to me, or I want to win them as friends. That's one reason. The other reason, sometimes we're forced to treat people well. For example, I'm a flight stewardess, for example, and my job is to treat the passengers well and to offer them what they need and to serve them during the course of the flight. And therefore, I have to smile, not because those people deserve to be smiled at, but because I've been instructed by my superiors and my boss to smile, so I smile. Or I'm a cashier at a store, I smile to the customers, because my boss keeps on telling me that the customer is always right and that the customer needs to be kept satisfied and needs to be kept happy, so I smile. So that is another reason. Imam Hussein says, listen, when you help others, do so regardless of their opinion of you. Do so regardless of the response or the reaction that you expect from them. SubhanAllah. He was like that. One day a man by the name of Usar comes from Sham. Look at the way the Imam treats his enemies. You know, you may love your parents. There are some who don't, unfortunately. But if you do, it's only natural to love your parents, right? You may respect your neighbor. You may not. But if you do, once again, it's only natural to respect your neighbor because you expect the same treatment from them. But to love your enemy to the point where the Imam sheds tears out of sympathy for them and says, أَبْكِي لِهَؤُلَاءِ النَّاسِ لِدُخُولِهِمِ النَّارِ مِنْ أَجْلِي. I cry for these people because they will be thrown into the fires of hell because of me. Somehow he feels responsible for the consequences of their actions. And he cries, he literally sheds tears for them. Now that's divine. That's not natural. That's not something that normal people would do. That's divine. Those vicious monsters were dancing on the mutilated bodies of his children and the Imam sheds tears for them. How could you not fall in love with Abi Abdullah al-Husayn? So this man by the name of Usar comes from Damascus, from Sham. And as you know, back then Damascus was the stronghold of the enemies of Ahlul Bayt, where even the name of Hassan, Hussein, Ja'far, Ali, Abbas, all these names were taboo. Anyone naming their kids after these individuals was seen as an outsider. Perhaps that was a crime punishable by law. To the point where one person says, I went to Sham, and suddenly I heard someone calling for his kids saying, Hassan, Hussein. I was surprised. No one names their kids Hassan and Hussein. So I went up to him and said, you know, how come you've named your son Hassan and Hussein, your sons Hassan and Hussein? The man said, because when I mention their names, I want to remember the people of whom God is displeased, and I want to curse them whenever I remember my kids' names. So this man comes from Sham. He says, I went to the city of Medina with one aim and one aim alone. My goal, my prime objective was to go to either Hassan or Hussein. This is after the martyrdom of the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen. He says, my goal was to go to either of these brothers, وَأُشْبِعَهُمْ سَبَّهُ, and to curse them and to spit vulgar profanities at them as much as I possibly could. He was probably practicing all the profanities all the way from Sham to Medina. He says, I was waiting to see one of them so I could pour it all out onto them. He says, instead of Imam al-Hassan, I saw Imam al-Hussein. And the minute I saw him, I said, Yabna Abi Turab, because they consider that title to be a demeaning one. Oh, the son of the father of dirt, the commander of the faithful. The Prophet was the one who gave him that title, he gave him that honor. Why he did that, that's another story. But it was not demeaning whatsoever. It was a great honor bestowed by the Prophet upon the commander of the faithful. And yet this person thought it was, you know, an insult. So he said to him, Yabna Abi Turab. He said, then I started to curse the Imam and to spit out all those profanities at him while looking straight into his eyes. In other words, I'm not ashamed of you. I want to curse you till I go blue in the face. I started cursing him and cursing him and cursing him. And God knows what the man was saying, because at one point the historians tell us that the Imam suddenly said, A'udhu Billah, God forbid. But the man says that the more I cursed him, the more he looked into my eyes with mercy and compassion, which fueled my anger even more. I felt as if he was mocking me. So I cursed him even more and even with more anger and more passion. And then suddenly the Imam said, A'udhu Billah, A'udhu Billah. You know what? Listen. Take it easy on yourself. Chill out, you know? You're hurting yourself. Because the man was growing increasingly angry. So the man said to him, take it easy. It's okay. First of all, I have this habit on a daily basis where I astaghfirullah li. I ask God for forgiveness for myself. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask Allah for forgiveness for you as well. The man said, suddenly I just stopped. And then the Imam said to him, you're from Sham, right? Well, you know what? Ahsan al-dhanna bina. Expect the best from us. Satajiduna 'inda husn dhannik. Because you will get nothing but the best from us. If there's anything you need, please let me know. Here's my card. If you want to come to my house, if you need any food, shelter, clothes, whatever it may be, I'm here, I'm at your service. The man said, when the Imam said that to me, it's as if he poured a jug of cold, icy water on my heart. And I felt so ashamed. And I was about to ask the Imam for forgiveness. Suddenly the Imam took the initiative of saying, لا تثريب عليكم اليوم. يَغْفِرُ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ. These are the words of Yaqub towards his sons who betrayed him and tried to kill his son Yusuf. And when the years passed and Yaqub was rejoined with his son Yusuf, they came back to their father after committing one of the greatest crimes in history, documented in the Quran in an entire chapter that's dedicated to it. They came back to their father and said, we're sorry. You know what their father said? A father talking to his son said, لا تثريب عليكم اليوم. It's okay. يغفر الله لكم. Allah will forgive you. I'll ask Allah for forgiveness for you. The Imam treated this person from Sham who had just spent the last hour spitting out vulgar profanities at the Imam and his father and his mother like a kind father treating his son. لَا تَثْرِيبَ عَلَيْكُلِمْ. You don't even have to apologize. It's okay. You tell me that's not a divinely inspired man. And you tell me how anyone could hate the Imam. That's one of the things, inshallah, I'll get to that later. But that's one of the things that really makes the tragedy of Imam Hussein so unique. La yawmaka yawmika ya Aba Abdullah. There is no day like your day, O Aba Abdullah, because you are special. And your enemies, the greater the Imam was, the higher he ascended towards values and virtues and morality, the deeper his enemies sunk in the filth of vice. Demonic souls. How could anyone hate Imam Hussein? How could anyone hate someone like that? You tell me. They had to be deep down in the filth of vice. Nothing else could explain it. So that's the way the Imam treats his enemies. One man says, I was engaging with the Imam in one of the battles. I don't believe it was Ashura, it was probably Safin. And he said that as I was fighting the Imam, he was moving the sword so fast I couldn't see the blade. I couldn't see where the sword was going. Suddenly he hits me on the leg, I get injured, I fall on the ground. When I fell, the Imam took a few steps towards me. I thought this was the end. The Imam's coming to kill me. The Imam approached me. He said, do you need any help? I said, what? The Imam said, is there anything I could do for you? He said, yes, I'm bleeding. The Imam said, okay. He called his companions. He said, come, carry this man. Take him back to tent. Attend to him. In other words, the Imam is saying, it's nothing personal. I'm not here to kill you. The only reason I have to fight you is because you drew your sword. You unsheathed your sword in my face. Because you're fighting the principles for which I stand. That's the only reason I'm here. I'm not trying to kill you. I'm not trying to fight with you. War, in the dictionary of Ahlul Bayt, wasn't an end. It wasn't even a means. It wasn't something that they enjoyed doing. They don't enjoy killing other people. In fact, it is said in history that Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, they were, as you probably know, they were sent within a contingent, within an army to Persia. Now some people misunderstand that. Some people say, well, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, they fought under a government led by Umar ibn al-Khattab, therefore they had no problems with one another. That's not the case. Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, let me tell you something. The Persian Empire would never have fallen. It would never have surrendered to Arabs. And you know how Persians and Arabs have historically had major problems with one another. You know, each one sees the other as being below par, you know, than themselves. And they've always had, because they're neighbors, right? They've always had problems. They've always had wars. And the Persians would never have surrendered to the army of the Arabs had it not been for the wisdom of Imam al-Hassan and Imam al-Hussein. Had it not been for the great moral values of Imam al-Hassan and Imam al-Hussein. Had it not been for Ahlul Bayt and the commander of the faithful having sent his two children to carry out this mission. But what happened was, because the Imam, because the household of the Prophet were being boycotted by the government at the time, they did not have leadership positions. You know, Imam al-Hassan, Imam al-Hussein, Sibqa Rasulullah, they were treated like two ordinary soldiers. But that was okay. The Imams had a different mission. They weren't looking for positions of authority. So their leader, during that war with the Persians, it was actually, the war was taking place on the border between present-day Iran and Turkmenistan. So their leader, the commander of that army, was a member of the Umayyads, the Bani Umayyah. At the time, of course, Bani Umayyah were not in charge, they weren't in power, but they were getting increasingly closer to the center of government. This commander of the army, he signs a pact with the Persians, and they decide to basically have a truce, not to fight. Then a few days later, when the Persians laid down their weapons, suddenly the commander of the Muslim army decided to wage war and to attack and to catch them off guard. Imam al-Hassan and Imam al-Hussein said to him, you can't do that. You signed a treaty with the Persians. You cannot break the rules of the treaty. It's a truce. The man said, I'm going ahead. You know, the end justifies the means. Machiavellian philosophy. Machiavellian philosophy? Machiavelli lived in the 6th of the 15th century. The people who established these philosophies and these principles lived 14 centuries ago. Machiavelli learned from them. He said, no, the end justifies the means. I'm going ahead, I'm fighting them. I'm going to catch them off guard. Imam al-Hassan and Imam al-Hussein, immediately they deserted the army. They went back
to the city of Medina, and they informed their father, the commander of the faithful, who had been secluded and who was under house arrest and who never spoke in public. Remember this? He never spoke in public. He never engaged in any public civil activity. Because, once again, there was, you know, a clear problem between him and the authority of the time. But the imam, upon hearing this, he goes into the mosque, he ascends the pulpit, and he says, how could you do that? Shame on you. You sign a pact with the enemy forces, you give them the truce that you agreed upon, and suddenly you turn against them and try to fight them and catch them off guard. How dare you do that? Ahlul Bayt are telling us, they're teaching us a lesson, that we're not out there to fight people. If we must fight to defend our principles and to defend our property and to defend our rights, we will defend them in such a way that Imam al-Hussein would hold his six-month-old infant with blood gushing out of his little neck towards his face, and he would observe patience. And it's not because the Imam lacked compassion or mercy. No. This is the same person who is walking down the street, suddenly he notices a man who's giving half of his bread. He's got a loaf of bread, he breaks it in half, he eats one half and he offers the other half to a dog. The Imam, upon seeing the sight, he begins to shed tears and cry out of sympathy for the man as well as the dog. So we're not talking about someone who lacks compassion. No, someone whom at the moment of confrontation, when the confrontation is being carried out because he wants to defend his principles, his values, his virtues, his morality, or his property, or his women, or his children, or his himself, the Imam will sacrifice whatever it takes. It's the same man, subhanAllah, how he was able to defend the truth with such sturdiness, with such firmness, while at the same time he's so compassionate to the poor. This is how he treated his enemies. Imagine how he treated his friends. Imam al-Hussein, subhanAllah, he really was way ahead of his time. To this day, we're struggling with some of the concepts that Imam al-Hussein introduced on the day of Ashura. On that big bang, I swear, you look at the day of Ashura, it was so short span, but it was like the big bang, which, as we all know, was also very short span. But it exploded with such force, with such magnitude, with such energy, that it filled the entire universe with matter within a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a second. And it continues to accelerate even faster. That was the day of Ashura. And the principles that were introduced to humanity on the day of Ashura, that were unearthed by Imam al-Hussein, that were rediscovered by Abi Abdullah al-Hussein, to this very day we're struggling to understand them, we're struggling to apply them in our lives. It's unbelievable. His treatment of the poor, as we mentioned, his treatment of women, subhanAllah, some of his companions say that one day we visited Imam al-Hussein, and when we walked into his house, we noticed a very nice room with, you know, red furniture and curtains and the things that back then were perhaps seen as being quite extravagant, not wasteful, but they weren't used to seeing Imam al-Hussein with such furniture in his house, for example. You know, they said to the Imam, they said to him, wow, you know, you have all of this, mashallah. You know, good for you. The Imam said, come with me. He took him to another room where there was absolutely nothing whatsoever, right? Except for a very small piece of carpet, a mat. The Imam said, this is my room. This is my home office. This is my work area. The room you just saw was my wife's room. I recently got married, and that's my wife's room. SubhanAllah! Imagine 14 centuries ago, the Imam appreciates the feminine touch. The Imam understands that men and women, they think very differently from one another. You know, women really are from Venus, and men are from, what, Jupiter, is it? Mars, right? And that a man could never force his way of thinking upon his wife, upon a woman. It'll never happen. In fact, you will never, as a man, you will never understand how or why is it that that women think the way they do. We just can't, we don't get it. You know? And that's not, I'm not saying that in any demeaning way or whatever. We are so different. The imam leaves room for that flexibility. The imam says, you know, this is my wife's room. She gets to do whatever she wants in that room. She wants red, you know, curtains. Fine, let her have red curtains. She wants, you know, furniture that's fancy, you know, probably made of straws or, you know, hay or whatever it was back in those days. The imam says, fine, she can have it. But this is my room. I'm not going to live an extravagant life. All I have is this little prayer mat. One day he gets married. And once again, what you have to do, brothers and sisters, is to put all of this in perspective. Put it in the historical context, and then you'll begin to understand. You'll begin to scratch the surface on how great Abi Abdullah al-Husayn was. He had a slave, a female slave, that he buys. This was the norm, right? They'd buy it from the market. A female slave was a woman who would accompany enemy combatants coming to fight the Muslims. The combatants are captured as prisoners of war. The women are also captured. They are then sold and exchanged for money in the marketplace. Why? That's a different story. But, you know, very briefly, it is to help them assimilate into society. It is to give them, you know, freedom and flexibility, as opposed to being placed in Camp X-ray, Guantanamo Bay. They're being let out into the community. They're being given a chance to learn the local culture, the language, and eventually being released as free men and women. The imam buys this woman, then he frees her, then he asks her hand in marriage. Now, he had her as a slave. Why marry her? Why? We're talking about a woman who was looked down upon by the general public because she was an enemy combatant, effectively. She was a slave. She was equal to dirt in those days. The imam frees her, gets married to her. Muawiyah sends him a letter. In an effort to mock the imam, sends him a letter and says, how could you lower yourself to the rank of a slave? How could you marry a slave? I mean, it's one thing to have her as a maid and someone who's around the house like a dishwasher, like any other equipment in the house or household item, but to marry her? How could you do that? You're a member of the Quraysh. You're a member of Bani Hashim. Imam said to him, it's not demeaning to marry another human being who's equal to you in their humanity. What is demeaning is to retain the old pagan values that you have in your heart. Oh, that's demeaning. Shame on you, O Muawiyah. And this is back in the time when Muawiyah was the ruler of the Muslim Ummah. The Imam, by the way, inshallah, maybe we'll have time to talk about this later on, but the Imam spoke with Muawiyah in such harsh words. He told the truth as it was. His treatment of women, subhanAllah. His treatment of his enemies, as we explained. Imam al-Husayn, on the first day of the month of Muharram, he enters a valley which was lush with green vegetation, springs flowing. He tells his companions to fill up all the bottles and the containers that they had with the water available in the valley. So they fill it all up. The Imam then says to them, bring any container that you have and fill it up with water. Again, the second time. When they finish, the Imam then issues another order for the third time and says, bring any vessel, any container, any bottle, anything you have that you can fill up with water, fill it up and take it with you. SubhanAllah, notice how the companions, none of them even raised a slight objection to the Imam, saying, well, why insist so much, Ya Aba Abdullah? I mean, we're doing it already. We've got enough water that can last us 10 days or 20 days. No one said anything. But the amount of respect they had towards the Imam, complete and utter submission. When they finished, they then spent the night there. In the morning, the Imam led the congregational prayers, Salatul Fajr. The Adhan was recited by Ali al-Akbar, أشبه الناس خلقا وخلقا ومنطقا برسول الله.
Then they resumed the journey. They proceeded towards the Kufa when suddenly one of the companions of the Imam called out, "Allahu Akbar!" That was a way to alert everyone of something approaching, whatever that may have been. It was a sign of astonishment. So the Imam said to him, What have you seen? He said, "I have been through this path so many times and I've never come across palm trees whatsoever. And yet what I can see from the distance is a bunch of palm trees." The Imam didn't say anything. They kept on walking. They kept on going. Suddenly the man cried out again, "Allahu Akbar!" The Imam said, "What happened?" He said, "What I thought or imagined to be palm trees, it looks like they're not. It looks like these are swords and spears approaching us. It's a small contingent, a small army." So the Imam said to them, "Is there another way that we can take, a shortcut out of this main road?" One of them said, "I know a way." So they took to the left of the road and they descended into a valley. Behind them there was a cliff or a mountain. The Imam ordered his companions to unpack, and he said to the women and the children to go towards the mountain, to be as close to the mountain as they could. And then the Imam set a barrier made up of his household members, the Banu Hashim, in front of the women. And then a third barrier was created by the companions of the Imam. The Imam was very adamant that he protects the women and the children at all costs. The women and the children are protected from behind by the mountain and by the Bani Hashim, and the companions from the front. The men were following Imam al-Hussein, that army, so they kept on moving towards the Imam. When they reached the Imam, it was very clear what their aim and objective was. It was to apprehend the Imam, arrest everyone in his company, take them back to Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad in the city of Kufa. Their leader, Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. But the men were worn out. The horses were jaded. They were very, very thirsty. So you know what the Imam did? He said, "Oh companions, bring those vessels, bring the containers. Now you know why I asked you to bring to fill them up with water. Bring them all and serve these men. Give them the water until you quench their thirst. When you've quenched their thirst, give water to their horses because they're jaded and tired." So they all run towards these people. The Imam knows what they're here to do. The Imam knows that they will turn against him in 9 days' time and kill him along with his companions and family members. But the Imam's humanity, my brothers and sisters, I swear to the Almighty, Allah, is one thing that we have never seen anywhere else. And as I mentioned before, what makes Imam al-Hussein so unique is that if you look at any other war, any other battle, there may have been noble men standing in front of vicious men trying to fight them unlawfully. But Imam al-Hussein is out there feeding his enemy with water. In effect, he's giving them the power to fight him in 9 days' time. Allahu Akbar. Salamu Allah alayka Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. One of the members of the army of Hur, he says that I was the last to join him. I'd fallen behind a little bit. So when I came to where the army of Hur was and Imam Hussein and his companions were, I was the last person to arrive, and I was so thirsty, I was about to fall unconscious. Suddenly I noticed Imam Hussein himself come towards me hastily with water. And then because I was so thirsty, the Imam wouldn't give me the container and the vessel to drink from. The Imam poured the water in his own hands and he started feeding me with the water. He fed me water until my thirst was quenched, and then he used the same way. He put water into his two hands, the hands that were kissed by the Prophet of Islam, and he started feeding the horse as well. Allahu Akbar. This same man on the day of Ashura, do you know how many times he pleaded with his enemies to feed him a drop of water? Do you know how many times the Imam would go to his enemies and say, "Listen, don't take my word for it. Just listen to the cries of the women and the children calling out, 'Al-Atash, Al-Atash, Ya Aba Abdullah, laqad qatalana Al-Atash.' Just listen to them, have mercy upon them."
Imam al-Hussein, according to one tradition, this makes my heart bleed. Abi Abdullah al-Hussein is on the ground. Shimr ibn Dhul-Jawshan is sitting on his chest. Hamid ibn Muslim says, the historian who was there recording the events of Ashura, he says, I was looking at Imam al-Hussein, Shimr ibn Dhul-Jawshan is about to kill him and sever his head. Suddenly I overheard Imam al-Hussein says, Isqini bihaqqi jaddi Rasulillah, isqini sharbatan min al-ma. I ask you in the name of my grandfather Rasulullah to give me a drop of water. Allahu Akbar. The man looked at the Imam and said, by God, if the entire surface of the planet was filled with water, we would not feed you or your family a single drop. Hatta tarid al-hami. Until you fall into the fires of hell. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, Imam al-Hussein sends him and says, go get some water for the children. On one occasion, al-Abbas went towards the enemy. He told them, how could you look at the grandson of the Prophet, look at the son of the daughter of Rasulullah, look at his women and children pleading for a drop of water. How could you not have mercy on them? They said, we will never give you any water. He returned to Imam al-Hussein. He couldn't tell the Imam that I couldn't fulfill the mission. He didn't have the heart to tell the Imam, I'm sorry, I failed my mission. I don't have any water to deliver to the children. You know what he said? He said, Ya Aba Abdullah, I can't take this anymore. I'm going to go fight those people. Because Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas was taught by his mother to be none other than a servant of Imam al-Hussein. Which is why when Bishr ibn Hadlam, he returns after the battle of Ashura, he comes back to the city of Medina and calls out, Ya Ahle Yathrib, La Muqama Lakum Biha. O people of Yathrib, Yathrib was the old pagan name of the city of Medina. It meant disease. When the Prophet came, when the revelation was given to the Prophet changed the name of the city from Yathrib, from disease, to Tayba, to healing. But Bishr ibn Hadlam returns to the city and says, this city is no longer the city of healing. This is the city of disease. I have some news that I want to deliver to you that will turn your days into nights and your healing into disease. Ya Ahla Yathrib, la muqama lakum biha. They come to him, Ya Bishr, what news do you have for us? He said, Al-Khabar, Al-Khabar, عند قبر رسول الله. Let's all gather together around the tomb of the Prophet. I have something to tell you. I have some terrible news to deliver. He goes there. You can imagine the commotion, everyone wanting to know what's happening. He goes to the tomb of the Prophet. When he says, I noticed an old, frail woman approaching me, holding a young child. She said to me, what happened? Ya Ahla Yathrib, la muqama lakum biha. Oh, Bishr ibn Hadlam, what are you talking about? He said, who are you, old lady? She said, I am Ummul Baneen. He said, oh, Ummul Baneen, how could I say this? Azzam Allah ajraki bibniki Abdullah. May Allah give you patience for your son Abdullah. Ummul Baneen, she raised her children in order to be killed. She fed her children with her milk so that they would be sacrificed for Imam al-Hussein. So to her this wasn't that important. A mother, you can never imagine what Umm al-Baneen was going through while being told that your son Abdullah has been killed. And yet, that to her wasn't as important as knowing about Imam al-Hussein. She still had hope. She still wanted to know that if her sacrifice had been made, that Imam al-Hussein had survived. She said to him, Mata ra'aytani as'aluka an ibni Abdullah, akhbirni an sayyidi wa mawlaya al-Hussein, akhbirni an waladi al-Hussein. Tell me about my son Hussein. I don't want to know about Abdullah. He said he couldn't gather his strength to tell her. He said, Ya Umm al-Baneen, azzam Allah lak al-ajr bibnik Ja'far. May Allah give you patience for your son Ja'far. He died as well. She said to him, when did I ask you about Ja'far? Tell me about my master Hussein, my little son Hussein.
He said, عظم الله لك الأجر على ابنك عثمان. May Allah give you patience over your son Uthman. Suddenly she said once again, when did I ask you about Uthman? Tell me about my son Husayn. He then said to her, عظم الله لك الأجر على ولدك العباس. It was at that moment that Umm al-Banin fell unconscious. فَسَقَطَ الْغُلَامُ مِنْ يَدِهَا. That child fell to the ground. آه لا تدعوني ويك أم البنين. أم البنين means the mother of the children. Don't call me أم البنين anymore. I've lost my children. لا تدعوني ويك أم البنين. فاليوم أصبحت ولا من بنين. كانت بنون لي أدعى بي. I had children but they're no longer here. But the most important question, يا ليت شعري كما أخبروا. Is it true يا بشر بن حذلم, is it بأن عباس قطيع اليمين, that my son Abbas's hands are severed, that he can no longer defend my son Husayn? Is it true? Suddenly she regains consciousness. She looks at Bishr ibn Hazlam. She has no more strength. She says to him, لَقَدْ قَطَعْتَنِي آتَ قَلْبِي. You have severed my heart's veins. أَخْبِرْنِي عَنْ وَلَدِيَ الْحُسَيْنِ. It was at that moment when he called down, يا أهل يثرب لا مقام لكم بها. قتل الحسين فأدمعي مدرار. حسين is dead يا أم البنين, O people of Medina. فالجسم منه بكربلا يا مضرج. His body is on the plains of Karbala without anything to cover it. والرأس منه على الرماح يدار. And his head is being carried around on the spears. Umm al-Banin says, where is Zainab? I want to see Zainab. They tell her that Zainab is in a house. She doesn't want to see anyone. She can't greet any guests. Umm al-Banin goes to the house. She knocks at the door. A maid comes to the door. Who are you? She said, tell my daughter Zainab that I am the one to share her grief with. That maid goes back to Zainab. She says to her, oh, Sayyidati Zainab, there's a woman at the door. She says she shares your grief. And I think, وَأَظُنُّهَا أُمُّ الْبَنِينَ. I think that's أُمُّ الْبَنِينَ. Zainab runs to the door. She hasn't had anyone she could complain to. She hasn't had anyone she could tell her grief and share her grief with. She goes at the door. They see each other. They embrace one another. Zainab says, يَا أُمَّ الْبَنِينَ أَجَرَكِ اللَّهُ بِالْعَبَّاسِ. Oh, أم البنين, may Allah give you patience over your son Abbas. أم البنين cries out, no Zainab, أجرك الله بالحسين.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك وناخت برحلك. عليكم مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار
ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. Everyone, السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين ورحمة الله وبركاته. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد.